Thank you, Pastor. It's great to be here as well, and I'm just really thankful for all the help that all of you have given my family, and it's great to be here and get to know all of you. Let's see, does it work the same way as with the hymnals, where if it's something we don't know or whatever, you're going to have to come up here and preach? So, okay. Oh, no. This morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, which the scripture reading was read, and thank you very much for that. But we're a little over halfway through the year, and you know how at the beginning of the year... Okay, great. Yeah, good. All right. We're a little bit more over than halfway through the year, and at the beginning of the year, quite often, we'll do resolutions. We'll say, well, I want to do this. I want to read the Bible more this year, or I want to be out and reach some of my friends for Christ, or I want to just exercise more, or whatever it may be. But here we are in July, and just thought we would look at and see how we're doing a little bit, kind of take stock. A lot of those things, as you know, it's so easy to be just really all in right at the beginning, and then as you get through the year, kind of they fade off a little bit as you go on. And so today in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is, he was a person of a lot of passion and zeal, and he was all about, he knew where he was going and he knew what to do. Now, you and I would be the first to tell you that I am not always there. Sometimes in my life, I'm looking at the Apostle Paul, and it's like, to have that kind of focus, like, well, he's the Apostle Paul, of course. You're just me. But you and I can really relate a lot of times as we're all in the journey heading towards where Christ wants us to be. And in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul goes down through all the different things that he has been in his life. And he was a man who had a lot of things happen to him. He had, as was read this morning, he had been born into a great heritage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the law, Pharisee. Now, what did that mean to say that you were of these different things? Was that just like, oh, well, whatever? Or the Apostle Paul, he was born into a fantastic situation. He was right there. He was trained under Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law. He was a person who, of anybody, he could go down through all the different minutiae of the Old Testament scripture and tell you anything. If you were in a Bible trivia game, you had no chance, whatever, because the Apostle Paul would know the fifth person descended from Melchizedek or whatever it might be, and he would know the answer to all of those things. But he came to a point in his life where he realized that he had to answer the question, what is it all about? What is really my purpose in it all? What am I really supposed to be doing? And we all know the story, or you know, if you've been in the church very long, you know about how he was met on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus came, and he took the Apostle Paul, and he changed his life from a person who was very knowledgeable. He was very passionate about what he was doing, but he didn't really know the right direction to go in. And Jesus took his life, he put him on the right path, and he gave him a purpose and a reason for everything. And Paul never forgot that. He always held on to it. You and I, I'm telling you what, sometimes things are not always easy to look past, to keep your focus on what needs to be on. And, it could be anything. It could be just all the busyness, all the things going on in life. And we can get looking at all the schedule and the calendar and the things that have to be done. And it can go on and on. And in the middle of all of that, it's so easy to just get sidetracked. But those things can be a challenge. You know, yesterday we were We were in Chicago for my middle daughter Beth's birthday, and we were just walking, and we love Chicago. I know all of you have been there a lot, and so to you it's probably like no big deal. But when we would go to Chicago, it's like, wow, big buildings. Never saw something like that before. I mean, we've been to Detroit a lot, and it's been a long time, but been to New York and so on. But actually standing there, looking up and seeing these buildings just tower over you, it's incredible. And walking down in this group of people where everybody is just packed together, all walking together, it's just something else. But we were down by the river, and right there by the side of the water is a plaque. It's like a bronze plaque. And on that, it talks about something that happened about 100 years ago. So just a quiet plaque there, and most people don't really know about it very well. But what it's about is the Eastland tragedy. And in 1915, the Eastland was a ship that was carrying about 2,500 people to a picnic that was going to be held on the, I think it was like 30 minutes away on the other side of the lake or somewhere over in Michigan City, I guess, so however that it goes along. But they were going to be transported there on that ship. And it was a day everybody was all excited, and they were just thrilled to be going on this picnic because it was a lot of fun to them. And, when they got on the ship, it was sitting there, and all of a sudden something started to happen. It started to tip a little bit, and the harbor master and people were thinking, oh, that's a little funny. What's going on? And then it kind of went the other way a little bit, and most of the passengers didn't really think about it very much. They were just like, well, I guess it's just supposed to be that way. And a lot of them had probably not been on a ship before. They were working class people. They weren't in any way, shape, or form folks like the ones that had been on the Titanic. And they weren't wealthy. So this was the biggest day of the year for them. They were excited. The band is playing. And then all of a sudden, the ship started settling a little bit more on the other side again. And then it kept going and kept going. And before long, the whole ship had flipped over in the water. And it was only about 19 feet away from the dock. So just amazing to think about that. I mean, you think of ships like the Titanic and the Lusitania, and they get a lot more press. But the Eastland tragedy actually claimed more lives in terms of passengers than either one of those. The Titanic, a lot of crew perished as well. So that raised the number very high. But on the Eastland, it was something like 844 people lost their lives. Well, obviously, they went into it, and they looked into what happened when it flipped over. And what they found was, or at least one theory is, that the lifeboats on top were too heavy. Now, after the Titanic tragedy and all that happened, everybody wanted lifeboats. They wanted plenty of lifeboats. They said, you have to have enough lifeboats on the vessel. And so they put all these lifeboats up there, but they're very heavy. And life jackets, life preservers, and people told them, these are Great Lakes vessels. They're not going to necessarily be built to carry all that extra weight. They're shallow draft, and they're a little top heavy. But they said, we have to have lifeboats, and so they did it. But the extra weight up there actually caused the ship eventually to settle in the water, and it flipped over. Well, it had well-intentioned weight on top. It had well thought through. It had rules being followed. It had all the things that you can say about it. Great idea, great intentions. But even these good things that are on top were turned into weights that pulled the ship over. And a big tragedy happened. And you and I in our lives, sometimes we can get weights. We can get things that hold us down. Sometimes it may be a past where we have had a lot of hurt happen. And it's really hard to get over that. It's very difficult to put that behind because it just keeps coming up. You keep seeing all the reminders of it everywhere. You keep seeing all the things that just make it very hard to move on. Or it could be even something that happened that back in high school, you won the championship in basketball or football or whatever it might be, And I don't know if any of you ever saw Hoosiers, but the one guy in it who, that's like his whole life. He remembers that one championship game and that one shot he did. And he, that's his whole existence has been that high school game way back when. And it's easy to remember these things. And ironically, that can be a big weight pulling down our life, a good thing that happened, but it's just something that we kind of live there instead of moving on. And here in this passage of Scripture, God is trying to get us to look at it and say, you know, I don't want my life to be about something that has happened in the past. And I don't want it to be because my family was such and such. And I don't want it to be because I think I might have accomplished this or that. Because in the end, God's using the Apostle Paul to compare it to his life and say, look, unless we think we're better than the Apostle Paul, none of us have any room to look at any of those things and say, well, that, you know, that thing that happened back then, I'm okay because of it. Because all of us have room where we can move forward in our life. And so what is our purpose? What are we really all about? Here in verse 10 through 11, Paul tells us what his purpose was in his life. And verse 10 and 11, that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain that resurrection from the dead. He says, by any means possible, I may attain that. He's saying, I have done a lot of things. I have been a lot of places. I've seen a lot of things happen. But he's saying, by any means possible, I want to attain the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to know him more. And I want to be more like him and accomplish this resurrection for the dead like he wants me to. And then he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We're going to take our outline today from verse 12 because verses 13 through 16 are where a lot of the how to do it is found. But verse 12 has a great reason or a great motive that we can look at for it. So first of all, Paul is saying how he focused, how he was sure that his life was going to count for Jesus Christ, how it was going to be something more than just based on what had been, that he's is a has-been or that he is somebody who is going to be held back by the things that he could look at that are negative. The first thing he says is that he had a determination to focus on this. In the first part of verse 12, Paul was focused on this race that he had in front of him. Now, each one of us have our own race. God has given you a race, and God has given me a race to run. And racing is a big example that he weaves in this whole thing here. And he's saying we're on this course. We're going somewhere. God has given you and me a race. He's set it out. And for Paul, he speaks of his race like he was going to take the gospel to the regions beyond. God had put on his heart and his life that he was going to take it where nobody had preached it before. Now, your race might be different. You might be on the race to reach a coworker that pastor may never meet, or to construct a building that glorifies God, something that as God has given us the command to subdue the earth, to manage it for his glory, that we can actually do great work for him in that. And people look at that and they say, wow, look at the amazing skill that God gave. And that doesn't just glorify us, it glorifies God through it in Christ. And whatever it may be, God has given a race to lead people to him. Here, Paul said that the important thing for him is to realize that he had not arrived in the race. I mean, there is something about the different things that we might look at that have been good, that has happened, and think that, wow, we have kind of arrived. But Paul is saying here to recognize that we have not arrived. We have never actually gotten there all the way. And if anybody had the capability of thinking that, it was the Apostle Paul. But he was saying that he wanted to think of it like he had not arrived. Anybody ever been in the car with kids and they said, are we there yet? And have we gotten there yet? I mean, when you're part of the way from Chicago on the train, even, you might hear that from time to time. Are we there yet? And have we arrived? But I think we as adults sometimes think that way too, that, you know, have we arrived yet? And isn't this over? But there's something that is dangerous about looking at something and thinking that, I've kind of gotten where I need to be. You know, I've done something and it was good. And the Apostle Paul was pointing to this here when he said that he if anyone thinks that they have reason to have confidence in the flesh, he has more. He had all these things that happened in his life, but he's saying that all these, what he found is that he had to count them as loss for the sake of Christ. Because if he didn't, he would tend to hold on to them and think that that was a thing to chalk up on his resume and think that maybe he had arrived and think that he was okay. But God is saying that that is dangerous, to have that kind of a mentality. We can't think that we have arrived. Warren Wiersbe said, a sanctified dissatisfaction is the first essential to progress in the Christian life. You kind of have to always live a little bit dissatisfied that I have not arrived. I haven't gotten to where I need to be. You know, Paul could have compared himself with a lot of other people. He could have compared himself to somebody in the church and thought, hey, I'm actually pretty good. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I'm better at how I tell people about the gospel than they are. I'm leading more people to Christ than they are. But he could have compared with whatever people's expectations were and said, well, people around they don't tend to be this passionate like I am. But instead of that, God wanted Paul, and he wants us to focus on, how am I in relation to Jesus Christ? What did Jesus Christ do, and how was he? Did he kick back and say, you know, I have arrived and I'm okay? And Paul said until he had accomplished what God put him on earth to do, then he hadn't finished the race. He wasn't there yet. So Paul said he could not think of it like he had arrived, but instead he had to forget what was behind. He had to actually put it behind him and say, you know, I am not going to think about that at all. He uses very strong terms here. He said he had to count them as nothing for the sake of Christ. In the ESV, it says rubbish, because it was worth nothing. And, you know, the past can work on us in several different ways. The accomplishments, the heritage that are there, they could cause you to rest and think that you have arrived. They could give you a little bit of complacency or spiritual pride in what is there. But they can also discourage. You know, a lot of people deal with incredible hurt that has happened, or things that people have done or said, or family situations that are horrible. And those can really bog a person down in their life. God has a lot of comfort and sympathy for those kinds of things. He says that he's the father of the fatherless. He says that he is our rock. He is the person that can give us the grace and the strength that we need in time of need. He says over and over that he is the one who can give us the power that we need to overcome those things. But in it all, there is also comfort that we don't have to let them hold us back. Now, when it says forget, did Paul mean that we just completely forget, as in we don't think, we it's like it never happened, we're never going to remember it again? I don't think so. What he meant was that we're not going to hold on to it and be consumed with it or focusing on it so much that it's this big thing, like we're going to be just weighted down by it. It's not going to be a weight or a ball and chain around our feet anymore. Now, how do you do that? Well, moving on here, he says too in verse 12b, he says that he had a determination to finish this race. I press on to make it my own. Now, in a Greek race, what this meant was a lot of passion. In a race, whether it was a foot race or a chariot race, there's a little bit of debate which one this could have been. But how many of you have seen in the Olympic race when they're running and they're trying to get to that line and they're really putting themselves all the way into it? Some of them might even dive across the finish line. And they don't just like take it for granted. They don't take it just haphazardly or, oh, well, I'm just going to run this race and kind of run along. Now, Usain Bolt might look a little bit like that. He's just kind of running along, but he's running faster than anyone else in history. He can do that. Most people are like, you know, running and arms and legs going like crazy. They're all into it. They are passionate about that race. And, you know, you and I kind of need to have that kind of passion about ours as well. Sometimes we can kind of sit back and think, well, God's got this. He's going to take care of it. I can just kind of let him do it, right? Kind of let go and let God. Now, there's some truth to that saying. God, if it's not God who's actually doing it, then no good is going to come out of whatever we might be doing. But God also expects us to be putting a lot of skin in the game, too. He expects us to be actually putting all that we have into this race, to put all of our mental faculties, our physical, and everything else. And he also promises us great rewards if we do that. In the Olympic Games, do they just do it because afterwards people are like, good job, you know, you did well, and then don't even think about it anymore? No, they're thinking this is going to be life-changing. This is going to be something where I'm going to be on the Kellogg box, and I'm going to go to people's schools and tell them, hey, this is how you run, and this is what I did when I was young like you were, and all that kind of thing. They're thinking all of the joy and all the things that come to them because of it. And really, there is some of that in the Christian life, too. God is talking about rewards. And he's talking about the fact that our life is not something that we should treat like, oh, well, we only have one life. We only have one thing that we can use to serve God with. And do you know how many people in sports win the championship? In the NBA, I looked up a few statistics here. And now, you know, this is just, I assume this guy looked into this and kind of figured it all out. But what he said was that 3,500 people had played in the National Basketball Association. And of that, 624 have won championships. So that's about 17% of people that have ever won. It's not like a dime a dozen. I mean, a lot of great, great players have played their whole life and career and never won the championship. And in the Olympic Games, the Olympic State, how many of those guys who trained all their life, gave up their whole childhood, gave up all their friends, their parents gave up all their friends, and put their life into this kid making it to the Olympics, and how many of those have never won or never got there? And they all say, well, it's all about just being in it and running and so on, but they kind of like to win too as they're doing it. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 9:4, because there he said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? There's only one winner. And, you know, sometimes we're so much about just, well, everybody, as long as you're in there and you're doing something, you're great. That is true. God, as long as you're doing what God wants you to do, then you're fulfilling the point of this passage. You don't have to win in terms of how the world looks at it. But God is trying to get us to think a little bit in terms, though, too, that this isn't just a ho-hum, oh-well race. This isn't something that most people will complete like they should. In terms of the, I wonder if, you know, if we had statistics, which we don't. We don't know hearts and what all is really out there. But I wonder if in all of Christianity, all of the all of the many people that say that they're part of the church, if you're actually to know the statistics, how many of us are actually going to win the race the way that God intended it? I mean, I wonder if the statistics might be a little lower than that. As Paul says, one wins a race. It's not a common thing, but the rewards for it are incredible. He goes on and on, and it was something that just consumed the heart of the Apostle Paul to hear Jesus Christ welcoming him home and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord," that you are the person who has run the way that God wanted you to. Paul said that when you run the race, you have to run according to the rules. Many people are going to be disqualified. Many people cheat a little bit. Even when you're talking about service and ministry, a lot of people kind of skimp on this ethic or that doctrine or so on, and they get ahead doing it. But the Apostle Paul said that at the last day, that when you're called home to receive your prize, you're disqualified if you didn't run it the way God intended it to be run. And so this was something that had really focused his vision down on what God wanted in his life. And so he said, first of all, that this person in the race is straining forward to what lies ahead. He has great determination to finish. He is not just kind of going along, but he's straining forward. And then also he said that they're pressing on to the goal. That word for pressing on in verse 12 and verse 14, it shows a earnest pressing on. It shows that you have a lot of desire to get to that goal, to get to that prize, and you're giving everything you have to it. It shows hard pursuit, not a casual thing. And then he says what the prize was in verse 14. He said it's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. At a race, the official at the end would call the winner up to receive their prize. And they'd come up and they would get an olive branch or maybe an olive woven crown to put on. Depended what you were doing, I suppose. But they would get it, and that was their the goal that every kid in the Greek or Roman world, that they would be looking forward to. Boy, if I was in that race and I got that prize, I'm sure they had their own little, you know, homemade little things that they would hand out, and they would kind of act like they won the race and get it and so on. That was what they would look to, the same way as kids today are out, you know, on the ball court or whatever, shooting, and oh, the last second, and yeah, half a second left, and he shoots and he scores, and imagining they'd win it. I'm sure that's the way that they were with the races here. It was what they all looked forward to. You know, kids, if you were given an opportunity to be in a, I don't see any really, oh yeah, I do see some younger ones. Wherever you might be, if you were given an opportunity to be in a championship game, would you be like some of the professional ball players, like chewing their gum, going out there, like whatever? No, you would treat it probably like this is your biggest day of your life. This is really great. And this Christian race is the same way, because in it, the rewards are enormous. I mean, yesterday as we went into Chicago, it was really, really cool to look around and see these huge, tall buildings all around and think of the enormous skill that it took to design and build them. One of them, and you probably know which one it is, again, we're not from around here, so we're looking at this building, and half the building is cut out on the bottom. It's kind of a 45-degree angle, and then you have the side of the building over here, and then the other side goes up. So I'm thinking all those people with offices on that side of the building had to be thinking about how they're suspended over midair as they're working. And I don't know, but the skill to design something like that is fantastic. And I think it glorifies God that somebody is able to go and design all these things, the beauty, the scenery, the sights that are there. And it just shows how God is a creative God that is very full of variety and full of new things, full of just great abilities that he's given. And he's given some of those to people being made in his image to glorify him by doing these things in the world. But You know, the fact is, with a lot of those buildings, if you went 200-300 years down the road, a lot of them are probably not going to be standing anymore. And a lot of them, you go back a long, long time. In France, there's that one, and the name escapes me right now, but it's a aqueduct that they built to carry water to a city that was out of the reach of their usual water supply. But this thing is really impressive. It was used in the Middle Ages for a toll bridge, and then it kind of started disintegrating a little bit, but they repaired it lately. But this thing is like 2,000 years old, no mortar at all, and it's still standing. But you know what? The thing doesn't work. It's all clogged, and it was crumbling, had to be repaired. No matter how much skill or ability is put into anything that you or I might do on earth, and it might be really impressive, it might be pretty incredible, but it's not going to last forever, and it's not going to be even remembered in many ways. I mean, I don't know the name of the architect for any of those buildings in Chicago, or nobody knows the architect for that aqueduct in France. It's lost to history, but you see some of the effect of it, but you know, it's like, well, okay, that's pretty neat. But you and I, as we serve God, some of the people that we influence here on earth, we might meet them in heaven. We might run into that child that you dealt with in Sunday school, and you just shared, you know, the stories from the Word of God with them and prayed with them and worked in their life. And nobody else might have ever even known about that. But God did. And as you get to heaven, he is not going to forget it. And you might have worked with that the person that in your work. You might have just prayed with them or just said a kind word to them. And nobody else might have ever known that happened, but God didn't forget it. And someday, at the end of our race, we're going to be called up to receive the prize. And the worst thing in Paul's mind was the thought that I might be called up and realize that I have been disqualified or realize that I have not done everything that God wanted me to do. That was a horrible, horrible thought to him. And he writes it down. God inspired him to write this down so that you and I also get a little bit of a glimpse that We don't want to be going to that day and realizing that we don't have anything to show for it either. He's talked about his focus that he had, and he's talked about the determination he has to finish. But then a really, really neat thing is said here at the end of verse 12, and that's a motive for this whole thing. Because it's a determination that has been made for us. He says here that he presses on to make it his own because Christ Jesus has made us his own. And now, Paul never forgot this, how Jesus had met him on the road to Damascus, and he'd made him his own. Now, Paul was coming from where Paul was coming from. I mean, he's coming from, like, if you had been a person that just went to a church building, dragged somebody outside, beat them up, and just right in front of their family, and then just walked on their merry way because the authorities allowed you to do that. And then Paul is going to go back to the churches, the same ones that he did that to people, and he's going to walk in there and say, God has called me to minister to you and to share his word with you. Now, do you think that was a little awkward? First, people are like, wait a minute, something's not right with this. You are just in here doing this such and such to people. And but the Apostle Paul had a lot of things to overcome in his life. A lot of these weights that could have held him back, those things were a double-edged sword. They could have held him back and made him think, I am never going to be able to do anything for God because look what I did to his church. But they also could have held him back because he had a pedigree. If anybody else could walk into a synagogue or anything in Israel and talk about how, hey, you know, I was, who are you, who, where'd you go to school? Oh, well, I went to Gamaliel school, and I did pretty well. It was like PhD or something. He could talk on and on about this because he had done it all. And he had a heritage. He had, he had a Christian family that went back to, not Christian, I know, it's just for sake of illustration. It went back in Judaism, in their religion, quite a bit. And he could have really brought that all out. But he said, you know what, I had to come to the place in my life where I counted that as rubbish. It wasn't worth anything. Now, I'm sure that wasn't always easy for Paul to get to that point. It might have been a process, and some of these things were for him. But he had come to a point where he said he counted it as nothing, as rubbish, for the sake of Christ. Everything is lost. Everything is worthless because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. He wanted to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Now, that freed Paul up. He didn't have to go around proving to everybody who he was. He just had to say, hey, I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am not perfect. I mean, and Paul wasn't. I mean, he had some kind of hang up physically even. People looked at him and they said, hey, you know, his writing, oh, that's really powerful. Yeah, yeah, but when he comes in and talks, he's pretty pathetic. He just can't do it. I'm sure he would never have made it past most search committees and so on. But Paul had hang-ups in his life, but he determined not to let them stop him from sharing the gospel or taking the gospel to the regions beyond. He was going to do whatever it took to fulfill God's purpose in his life. And God greatly used him for that. He had this determination, but why could Paul have this encouragement in his life and the reason to go on like this, why in the first place was he willing to give up all the credits that could have come to him because of this? It was because of what Jesus Christ had done for him. That Jesus had, first of all, made Paul his own. And the end of the verse there is something we really should not miss, because a little bit earlier in Philippians, in chapter 2, Paul had spent a lot of real estate in the scripture on what Jesus Christ did for you and I. He said that Jesus Christ was willing to become a servant. He was willing to lay aside everything for you and me. And because of that, we should live in unity with one another, not trying to get ahead or trying to prove who's better and who's not. Because he says, have this mind in you, which is in Jesus Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count being equal with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took on him the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So anybody reading this at this time, they knew what a cross was. And he said, look, he has not only become obedient to the point of death, he's become obedient to the point of death on a cross, which was the most cruel form of torture they could come up with. It's one of the most sadistic ways of executing a person ever invented, where you didn't just die, you were just hanging there, exposed to elements for hours, days, long, long periods of time with people mocking you. They could do whatever. Nobody cared. You know, nobody's going to protect you or anything. They could throw rocks at you or worse. And Jesus was subjected to the worst torture imaginable, but he did it because of the purpose that God had laid on his life and being here on earth. And because of that, God exalted him. God bestowed on him the name that is above every name, because Jesus fulfilled the purpose in his race on earth. And he did that by going to the cross. But he went to the cross for you and me. Jesus loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God sent not his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God cared about each person. God could have looked at us just as people that had messed up, that had blown it in our life, and that had just caused him to have to go to the cross. But instead, Jesus told his disciples, I did not come for those who are well. He said he came to seek and save those who are lost. He came because he cared about us, and he wanted us to have a relationship with God. And so he did this for you and I. So Christ died for us, and then Christ laid hold on us who know Christ. He laid hold on Paul on the road to Damascus, and I don't know, each one of you that know the Lord this morning who have asked him to save you and forgive your sins, God has laid hold on your life. Now, you had to respond. Sure, you had to respond to his offer of salvation, but God laid hold on you that you would be saved, that you would be his child. And that is something that that's just fantastic. I mean, sometimes people wrestle with the question even of God's will, or what, sometimes there's a big question about purpose that comes into this whole thing, because sometimes we can get lost in thinking, who am I? You know, what is my purpose on here? Because sometimes it seems pretty confusing with everything going on in my life, or all the voices you might be hearing from people around you. And sometimes it's not the easiest thing to figure out, what exactly does God want me doing? Well, at a very basic level, some of that might not be as complicated as it sounds, because the Apostle Paul, he rejoiced with Timothy in the fact that we are servants of the Lord. When I was at the GARB conference a little while ago, one of the speakers brought out that we don't really have to wrestle with this issue of who am I, because God has told us. He said that we are God's servant. Now, that can be pretty, that can apply to a lot of situations. You know, you're around somebody, showing them the love of Jesus, doing something for them, helping them out. You are being a servant of the Lord, or you're just maybe inviting them to VBS or inviting them to church or whatever it might be. You're being a servant of the Lord. It's not really rocket science. It's just pouring into people's lives, being there for them, and showing them Jesus' love. And when God gives you the opportunity, speaking up for Christ in their life. And we are all able to do that. But he says here that we are called to know Christ. We've been called for salvation, and we're called to serve him, to live for him in our life. And maybe we shouldn't make it so complicated. Just live for Jesus. You know, love people like Jesus did. Make that our goal. Not that we're always perfect, but it's our goal. And share with him about what he has done in our life. The last thing here that God did, and that I want to mention this morning at least, and this is a big one because it's over and over in the book of Philippians, but it's about the concept of rejoicing. There are a lot of things that happen in our lives, and it's very hard sometimes to rejoice. Some of these things are really tough. But 16 times, something like that, in the book of Philippians, the concept of rejoicing is found. And Paul could have chosen not to rejoice, because at this moment, when he's writing Philippians, he's in prison. Now, which one of us would be just like, yay, praise the Lord, I'm in prison right now? I mean, we might think we would, but I don't think I would feel that way if I was in prison. I would probably be like, oh, what about this? What about my family? What about, how is all this going to work out? At this time, how am I going to eat? Because meals weren't necessarily guaranteed in the first century Roman prisons. You know, if your family brought them or friends, you're good. And otherwise, you know, well, hope it goes well for you. Food was optional. And Paul was not in a situation that most people would have rejoiced in. But he said over and over again, he said, rejoice in the Lord. He said, again, I say to you, rejoice. He said that these things that had happened to him, he rejoiced. He rejoiced even in his imprisonment because it had made some people bold to tell others about Jesus. He encouraged us to be joyful. Now, it reminds me of the verse in Nehemiah 8:10 where he told the people, because the people were sad. They had found out that they had messed up in a lot of areas. But Nehemiah told them, hey, look, you need to rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And it is our strength. When we realize what Christ has done for you and I, that on our worst day, when everything is going bad, that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. We are on our way to heaven if you know the Lord. If you have trusted him as your Savior, you are. And if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, the way is made to salvation. You don't have to miss it. But we have all kinds of reasons to rejoice. We have been given benefits in Christ. We've been given brothers and sisters in the Lord who all the trials might be going in our life. It's amazing. The ones that you think that nobody else is going what I'm going through. You go a little along the road and you find out somebody else is going through exactly the same thing. Wow, I never knew. But God said in his word that the same trials that were going on are accomplished in all of our brothers and sisters in the world. So we have a togetherness in that. We have been given a home in heaven. We've been given a future and blessings. We have been given a hope of a reward. Now, God isn't just asking us to do all this stuff, come to VBS, serve here at the church, turn the lights on, do whatever it might be, and then in the end, God's just like, oh, good job, whatever. No, God is the one who knows how to reward in ways that you and I could never imagine. I mean, we probably would not even be able to understand it if God laid it all out. Because our minds just don't think that way now. But when we get to heaven, then it will matter a lot. There will be nothing else worth that in that same way. So Christ died for us. He already made that determination. He laid hold on us who know Christ. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he will call people upward to receive the prize of the last day. And we can rejoice. Sometimes the race that you and I run can get hard. And there can be a lot of things that can really legitimately hold us down. Nobody would fault us for staying on the sideline, seriously. But God encourages us that we are able to lay those things aside. We don't have to hold on to them. We are given the grace and the ability in Christ to rise above them and move on. They're still going to be there. Some of them, it doesn't mean they all go away, but it means that we don't dwell on them and let them just hold us back. In the end, there's only one kind of winning that really counts anyways. Christ calling us up to receive the prize. So don't give up this morning. Sometimes it's really easy to do that. It gets hard, but don't give up. And keep going for Christ. Keep looking to him. Keep looking to Jesus, because he already ran the race. I mean, he knows how hard it can get. And he is able to give us the grace to lift us up and help us keep going. Give us those wings like eagles underneath us to help us keep going the way God wants us to. And God has purpose in our life. He has healing for the things that mess up our race. For sake of time, I don't mean to minimize it. I'm not saying that that's always easy, but I'm saying the grace is there. That in God and in Christ that we can find the grace to overcome those, to be overcoming them, and then move forward with confidence in Christ and focus. So today, how is your race going? How are things? Is there purpose there? Or is it kind of just all kind of dissolved into all the things in your life, all the things on the calendar and the schedule, and it's like, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just trying to survive right now. Well, God, in the middle of all that, God is trying to call us to this purpose he has for our life. And let's make it a prayer of our life. And in a minute, I'm going to have Pastor come up here. But the prayer of our life to be that we can move forward in Christ to towards that goal, towards that prize, the end of our life, it is there. I mean, if God gave us that race, gave us our life, then by his grace, we're going to get there. We just have to give it our all. We have to give it zeal and not just be ho-hum about it, but to be fervently pressing towards that goal this morning.